prayer. And if you have your picture of the high priest, you know that we talked last time about coming into a kind of book that the Song of Solomon was. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to consecrate our minds and our imaginative capacities to him so that the enemy can't distract us with lesser understandings of human love and what God intended it to be. It's been so defiled. It was a chief target from the beginning. And it's been so defiled that it's difficult for many people on many different levels to read the scriptures that we're studying this semester in a spiritual way. And so we ask the Lord to consecrate our minds to him and put on a white turban, which is the righteousness of God's mind, so that we can both see and hear and understand what's being pointed to by what looks just like love poetry from any civilization at any time. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful morning. We thank you for one another. I thank you personally for these sisters and friends who have gathered. And I ask, Lord, that you would anoint my words so that they would bear weight and bear fruit. I ask, Lord, that you would consecrate everything, our memories, heal, refine, focus our mind's eyes and our heart's eyes to what you are saying in this portion, this holy, intimate portion of Scripture, and let it cause us to fall more and more in holy love with you, for we are gathered here for that and to glorify the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Oh say,
can you see?
Nice start. Okay, I just saw that prayer. I put it on your sheet too. So what we're going to talk about today are the characteristics of God that we find in the song, and it's going to give you a sense of how packed God's words are. God never throws in a detail that's extraneous, that's meaningless. He never leaves something out that doesn't need to be asked about. Every single syllable of his word is meaningful. And so if you get in the habit of asking him why it's expressed this way, or why that was left out, or what in the world does it mean? Why did you say green grass when you talked about the 5,000 who needed feeding? Why did he say green grass? Well, it was to hearken back to the green grass of Psalm 23, that he's the good shepherd. But it's things like that. You follow me? So if you think that I am just going deep just because I like to just talk about something ad infinitum, that's not the truth. It's that God's word continues to yield if you continue to look at it. And so God's characteristics, one of the characteristics we find about him, if we can infer it in a holy way, we ask the Holy Spirit to help us, we infer that he has written a song, because who writes songs? What are songs usually about?
Praise, love, feelings.
Okay. In other words, feelings.
Okay.
Feelings toward someone or something. Even if it's just a cheer or fight for old whatever. It has to do with emotions. It's not writing out an equation. It's not even writing out theological concepts, even though sometimes we have in our songs the words majesty and wisdom and all that. A song, when it's written, comes out of the heart primarily. It engages the mind, but it's prompted by lament or wanting to honor something or wanting to express its feelings of love. And I hope this happens to you. As I've gone back over this and I'm restudying for our study this year, my mind is bombarded with some of the most beautiful human love songs that we have in our American songbook. And the other day, actually this happened to me a long time ago, I heard this song, I'm gonna love you like nobody's loved you, come rain or come shine. Mm-hmm. Well, I'm in the habit of attributing that to the Holy Spirit who prompts that. That didn't just come into my mind. And I take it as being from the Lord because I know he's a songwriter and a song singer. He worked that way beautifully through David. He works that way beautifully through the Holy Spirit. So, a song of songs, and I think I've said in the text that that's, and Susan in our small group brought this up, that's an idiom in the Hebrew, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Even Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, it means the ultimate of whatever category you're talking about. He says about his own love song to you, this is the song of songs. This is the highest thing that I want, that wants to express my feelings. So it's the ultimate expression of God's feelings. There is some, I say it's not theological in the sense that it's not teaching and it's not using philosophical terminology. I don't know if you've ever tried to read theology, which means the study of God, and you might go, yeah, I want to study God. And then you start running into words like ontological and that kind of stuff. Well, that's where I just creep slowly backward out of the words. But it is to teach us about him. It is didactic in that way because it does center on God and his character. Because as we remember, this entire book is God's biography. It's an approved biography. You ever read an approved biography and then read a not approved biography? God's approved biography. Yeah, you read the unapproved ones at the beach, right? You don't? You know, that's what I read. Yeah, anyway. And the Song of Solomon, that is very significant because, for one thing, the name means Prince of Peace. Shalom, Shlomo, Prince of Peace. And so we're getting a clue already that this character in this love poem may be modeled on a historic man, a real king. We believe, of course, that he was. But he is only functioning as a type of the Lord Christ. And so what we do with any character in the Bible who is a foreshadowing, who is pointing forward, who is a type, an archetype, you might say, we only take those characteristics which are good. We don't say that David was a man after God's own heart when he was sneaking Bathsheba into the palace. You understand what I'm saying? We say Jacob was a type of God in certain ways, but certainly not in his chicanery when he stole the spiritual birthright. So types, Boaz, a lovely type of God in the book of Ruth, but in himself, flawed, a human being. So when we say the Song of Solomon, don't get pulled down the drain reading about Solomon and where he went astray. He started out very well, and we'll see how. But he did make alliances, political alliances through marriage. He ended up marrying all kinds of people from the pagan groups around him. I mean, if you just look at the math, you know, he didn't even meet some of them. He couldn't have. Didn't live that long. But anyway, so he does show and represent a portion of the main feature of God's personality, which is wisdom. Even today, Solomon is a proverbial symbol of somebody with great perception and wisdom. I don't know if they use it so often anymore, but in the newspapers, they used to talk about Solomonic decisions. And they would talk about Congress having that kind of a decision in front of them. So it means wisdom. And that comes from, let me give you the citation, 1 Chronicles 1. Or no, let's not, let's, it's the same segment, but let's go to 1 Kings 3. and look at it, because I want you to see this. 1 Kings 3 is Solomon doing what he should have done and pleasing God. And it can also please God if we do this very thing. So 1 Kings chapter 3. At Gibeon, this is verse 5, it's going to be 5 through 15. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "Thou hast shown great and steadfast love to thy servant David, my father, because he walked before thee in faithfulness and righteousness and in uprightness of heart toward thee in the main." I'm adding that. And thou hast kept for him this great and steadfast love, and hast given him a son to sit on the throne, speaking of himself. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. He's very young. I don't know how to go out or come in. Do you ever feel that way? You're supposed to be the real mother or the real adult in the room. And I always look around. Where's the real mother here? So he says, I don't know how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, whom thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. So he's going, I'm in over my head. So this is a thing to put in your collection of help, help, help prayers, if you feel that. Give thy servant therefore an understanding mind to govern thy people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern such a great people? He's humble. He recognizes that his father was a great king, but he doesn't feel up to it. And so he's saying to the Lord, give me an understanding mind. Now, there are various other translations because there's something deeper than what that phrase refers to. What he's actually saying, literally, is a hearing heart. A heart that can hear you. That when I am making adjudications, when I am making decrees for these people, when I am listening to the needs of my people, I want to be able to hear you and your decisions, your take on it. Who does that sound like to you? Yeah, Jesus is always the answer, as Melissa says.
Or a squirrel.
Yeah, or a squirrel. No, you got to hear that joke from her. Sorry, people on our tape. Anyway, but now I'm thinking about squirrels. There we go. Jesus said, I only do those things that I see the Father doing. I only say those things that I hear him saying. Do we pay attention to that? It's exactly what Solomon asked for. And so Jesus, as the embodiment of wisdom, does the same thing. And he says to us, this is the way. You walk in it. This is how I did it. This is how you need to do it. That means you don't look up all the verses on your own and make a pro and con list. You listen. You believe that the Holy Spirit will tell you in that moment what you are to say. You believe that he will show you in a way that you recognize it. Maybe not a video, but an inclination of your heart or something. He knows how to direct you the same way that Jesus walked it out. Because from moment to moment, Jesus was walking it out, listening to the Father at all times. Sometimes he had, he had a preview, a sight that went farther down the road. But this is what Solomon is asking for. And Solomon became famous for a decision that is actually, I'll just give you a citation. We can't spend the time on it. But it's 1 Kings 3, 16 through 28. And that's the decision when the two women came before him and they had both had babies and baby died. And so which one did the remaining baby belong to? And they both were making a case for it being theirs. Now, this is something I can't imagine any other human would have come up with. Because it is so incisive, and I don't mean a pun by that. He says, get a sword and cut the baby in half. And one of the women remained silent. Seems fair to her. The other one, of course, said, no, give it to her, give it to her. He had, by this dramatic challenge, smoked out the true mom. Because he knew that love would be involuntary. And she would have to do that. Now, we know about that. That's proverbial. We know that story. And the whole world heard about stories like that. In fact, that's why the Queen of Sheba came, because his fame became worldwide because of decisions like that. And people came to study with him, trying to say, how do you do that? And we hope that he told them that he asked for wisdom, and that's what God did. And I think that's what happened with the Queen of Sheba. She got it, and she took it back home with her, and the kingdom was extended. So in his wisdom, he also asked the Lord for his wisdom, and we see it happening in Jesus too. Solomon knew how to look around at creation, at the lilies, at the ants, if you read Proverbs, you know, and at people and how they interacted. And he had a discernment of what their strengths and weaknesses were and how they interacted, and how he had a breadth of mind. He had, to use another word that you might not expect, the word repentant. To repent is to think bigger. And he had a heart that, because he stood under God's wisdom, he understood it. Do you follow what I'm saying? He looked around and he didn't just... Do you ever pray, Lord, help me see what I'm seeing? I pray that a lot with my... What am I seeing here? Because I'm colored and eclipsed by my own feelings. So he prayed, Lord, let me see what I'm seeing. And he gleaned wisdom for the ages and gave it to us in his book. Jesus himself, you can tell from the stories he tells that he studied human nature like an actor does. You can tell from what the teachings that he gave and the settings. Consider the lilies. Consider the birds of the air. He had considered them, which means think on them and learn the ways and the creativity and the sweetness of God by what you see in the world. I'm on Facebook with a whole bunch of friends who subscribe to those pictures of beetles and bugs and birds and
pets,
unusual
pets, dogs.
Pictures and dogs and clouds and everything. And I just love that, because it's kind of a worship time. Even if I'm on Facebook before I'm in the Word, I just go, wow, wow, wow. And some of you are friends of mine, so I know you see them, because sometimes you mention that too. To understand, to come under something, and to talk to the Lord about it. So Solomon had that, and we know then that that is true of the king. The king. So he... As one who has picked her out to love, he considers things. He knows why she is the way she is. We're told in Psalm 139, he knows everything that's ever happened to us. He knows our thoughts before we have them. He knows our words before we speak them, because he's been with us all the time and he's been watching. Now, not with the eyes of, you know, like Big Brother, but the eyes of love. So compassionate. So we figured Solomon had a little bit of that going on. So we infer that our God has that. In the first few lines of the poem, we have to infer another thing, and that is that God is the initiator of this relationship. Since it says this is his song, we can think that. Although she's the first one to speak, isn't she? She says, and I'm in the first edition of this book, I think still, it should have been italicized. Kiss me. Can you all say it? Kiss me. Isn't that what our hearts want? In any situation, you know, Daddy, pick me up. Teacher, praise me. I see everybody else getting loved and everything and attention, but look at me, right? Look, first time on the bike with the hands off. Okay? So why has she said that to him? What has prompted her to do that? What has prompted her to know that he's even there? Well, one of the things that God does is he works through his humans to get them to ask. In the case of Moses, he used Moses' curiosity. Do you remember how he first introduced himself to Moses?
Burning bush.
The burning bush. And it says Moses said, I'm going to go over there and see what's happening there, because that thing's on fire and it's not burning up. So he went over there and God spoke to him out of the bush and initiated there. You know, and the rest is history, as they say. He can do it very clearly. Jesus walked up to Matthew at his workplace and said, you, follow me. Sometimes he does it that way, but he's the initiator. He is the lover. He is the creator. He started everything. He is behind everything good. So I just want you to think about this. It occurs to me that the very first gift that God gives everybody, human babies as well as born-again babies, that's hunger and thirst. And C.S. Lewis says, we wouldn't know that there was such a thing as food if we never had hunger. But it's a sign that there's something that can satisfy it. That's the reason in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled. Because unless you're hungry and thirsty, you're not going to be seeking. You're not going to be asking. But if you're hungry enough, you're going to have your hands out. And God can give blessings to everyone except the one who's standing there like this. Because the blessings just fall. Do you see how God works? He lets us hunger. He lets us feel, as Ecclesiastes described, the constant not quite satisfaction of the things of the world. Or he lets us see suddenly that it's not going to last. When we have all our ducks in a row and they're quacking in beautiful unison, it occurs to us that they won't always be quacking like that. Right? Those things come. Is this right? You follow what I'm saying? Okay. So he knows that, because he knows there's only one thing that will fully satisfy forever, unchangeably. So he works in a little bit of dissatisfaction. So maybe that's going on in her. Another thing that he's doing is maybe he has opened her eyes to see him in nature. Oh Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Or the heavens declare the glory of God. Some people come to him because they see the beauty of what he's made, and they're fascinated. Others may come because of his book. They hear something out of his book. They think, well, that's pretty neat. Maybe she has heard the Psalms, this maiden. I mean, historically speaking. I'll save that for another time. So then also she hears testimony. Do you remember Job, when he was going through all his stuff? He said, and all these people were saying this stuff. He said, and then God came finally to him, to this poor lonesome man. God himself came to him to talk to him about the stuff. And he said, I had heard about you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. And he says, I abhor myself in dust and ashes. And that doesn't mean he's horrified by what he sees about God. It means he's horrified by his pride and his failure to see the huge heartedness, the beauty, the power, the everything, the muchness of God. Me'odakah is a Hebrew word, and it says we are to love him with our muchness, because he has so much muchness in him, in heart, soul, mind, strength. So she has heard, and she says, here's what I've heard, that your love is better than wine. Well, in the Bible, wine is, it's listed with a number of nice properties. It makes you merry. It can heal your tummy. Timothy had a little tummy ailment, and Paul prescribed some. It can make your face shine. Of course, worldly wine has a backlash, and it can bite you. But that's one of the reasons it's better than worldly wine, because it heightens, it brightens, it consoles, it calms. And Jesus, do you remember the brand of wine he makes? The best. And you don't have to work for it. It doesn't come down the road. It comes first at the wedding. See? And then the flavor doesn't slack off. We don't hear that, but we imagine we can bet on that. Your anointing oils smell so good, they say. I always wanted to grab a bunch of men and tell them that Old Spice wins hands down over all that brute and stuff. I don't know if it was just that my dad used Old Spice, but some of the guys that I dated, that was a surefire. I just put a little bit of my daddy's on my hand and sit in geometry class and just, I were a particular guy. Who is not my husband. It was in high school, so okay. You know, one of the things about Jesus' oils and his fragrance, it says he has more oil of gladness than anybody else. Do you ever think about Jesus being the gladdest person you ever met? Because we think so often of his sacrifice and his suffering. We see artwork of his agonies. And we think, gosh, what a job he had with those disciples and with me, for heaven's sakes. But he's the gladdest of everybody. And some beautiful person here who wants to remain nameless has brought some beautiful anointing oils from Jerusalem. And she said that we should, as I finish this lesson, we should just rub a little bit on ourselves to remember this lesson. So I thought that was a good idea. And
thank you, nameless.
Huh?
You said, who shall remain nameless?
Who requested to remain.
So I said, thank you, nameless.
Nameless, thank you. Thank you, Heather, for thanking nameless. Mm. Nameless, are you fully thanked?
Smells good.
Okay, good. And she says, and your name, just the sound of your name is like oil. It smooths. I just got hooked up with a fellow Christian who sells skin care. And I spent way too much, but boy, I slathered it on last night, and I feel—at least my cheeks—you can feel them later. They are just so nice. And I was thinking a lot about oils and how precious they are. Anyway, she goes like this: I hear this about you. I'm seeing you even from a distance, and I can tell it's true. And she says, I want you to kiss me. And I have a friend who's a psychologist, and she was telling me that if we are hardwired in our little selves to put our hands up to a parent or to a loving adult to be held, you know, like this, even before we have words. And if we can get past, you know, maybe the horrors of rejection and unloving parents, We know that there's an oxytocin release that happens when we do that, that's meant to make our heart a little more able to connect. It's like chemically preparing us to connect. And so I picture her doing this. Kiss me, kiss me. And she understands, and we will come to understand, that it's not a zero-sum thing. I rejoice that he can love every single one in here to the max. It's not going to take away the love that I have with him, because we are his one and only. his one and only Carmen, and his one and only Bibi, and his one and only Heather.
That's it.
I was
going to say that's myrrh, and that's at Jesus' birth and at his death.
Frankincense
and myrrh, but those are this is myrrh.
This is myrrh that we're putting on.
And I just think that's kind of, I have a soap at home that I just love because you think of both of those, the bark and the death.
We're going to read later that she says that if she is like a bag of myrrh that she holds on her heart. So just one more statement. And we can go right to our thing. We can infer that he wants the relationship. He's been wanting it longer than she's even known about it. So the minute she says, kiss me, look what it says. He drew me immediately into his chamber. We are in his chambers. Now, I hate to have to do this, but it's like if we think he wants to bring her into his chambers to see his etchings, it's not that at all. This is not exploitative at all. This is that he wants to expose to her the things that are most precious to him. Again, when I finally did get married, it was a fellow who was older than I was, but he was in my writing class, and so he was older than I was. But we had had about 3 or 4 meetings, and he kind of intimidated me. He had on a hat with a feather, and it was in those days. And so one night, after a evening class that we had, he came over. But I was real intimidated. But then he wrote this paragraph about fly fishing, and it was so boy's life or something that I just thought, he's not scary. So that softened me up a little. So when he came up after a class and he said, would you like to come to my place for a drink? Mm-hmm. And I said, who, me? And I said, will you bring me back to my car? Like, are you going to leave my body in the gutter? Or, you know, I mean, he laughed again. Kind of Rhett Butler, you know, kind of. Yeah. Anyway, we got over to his place, and I found out from this big old horrible cat that he had found and adopted and saved that he loved kitties. Mm. I found out from his books that he loved poetry. I found out from his records that he wasn't heavy metal. He was all these things that I loved. I found out from his background that he was a spiritual man. He had been in seminary for several years. He had been a military man. He had been a jumper out of airplanes. He just showed me who he was. And I fell right in love with him that night. And so I think of this. He took me into his apartment. He didn't make a move on me at all. He just showed me his stuff, and we talked about the things he was interested in. And it was life-changing for me. And the same is true what the Lord is trying to say. He's got things that only you and he can fully appreciate, that he wants you to notice and see. He wants to share those things with you. And so I think it's a pretty good invitation. So shall we pray? And then we'll go to our small groups, grab some coffee, but go. I'll have small group people put their hands up, and we'll take care of that. So let's pray together. Lord, we hoped that you would be as loving as this. We hoped that the people who have talked about being in love with you were like us, needing the same things, needing a best friend as well as a lover, needing a big brother and a father, and all the things that you, God, are to us in your Trinity. As we hear these wonderful things about you, and as we begin to think on the things that we maybe have not noticed so much yet, or if we think of others that we know would just love you if they met you, if they could get past all the big words and the people who don't seem to love you but who talk about you a lot, help us to love you and provoke in others a holy jealousy for the joy that we have when we learn what you're really like. Lord, thank you for loving us so much that you paid for us with your dear son's life, and that you are calling to us every day. Help us to answer and come running. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay. Small group leaders, if you will raise a hand and say where you are. Sharon.